Text?
Makes a lot more sense now.
So something about audio visuals that are just helpful. I'm really excited to see how they do that scene in the new one, right, with people and, like, I mean, that was, what year is that? I can't even remember. Like, it's been at least 10 years. Gosh. Some of you guys in here, what, like 18, 19? Let's not even talk about that. So. Anyway, some of you are like, huh? Uh-huh. 39 today. What book are we in? Genesis? Exodus. That's why I can't find anything. Proverbs. No proverb today. That was your proverb. We got a lot of ground to cover. So, okay, in all honesty, this is one of my favorite days of residency, not because it's my birthday. I hope to show you guys something this morning that I hope will blow your categories of Scripture a little bit and just give you an insight into what God has done over the scope of time. And it's a bit like Jesus in parables, where he doesn't leave the low-hanging fruit for everyone to pick. Some of the things that he communicates to his followers take a little bit more study, a little bit more insight. And this is one of those things this morning that I think will, I hope mind-blowing isn't an overstatement. It was for me. So I'm not as smart as some of you guys, so maybe it won't be, but we'll see. All right? So we were in what? We just saw hail. We saw the famine in the land in Exodus 9. We saw then the famine that resulted as a result of that. That's a lot of resulting, but that's what happened. And then in chapter 10, I believe we got to, did we finish chapter 9? I don't think we saw the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. All right, we'll pick up there in a second. Let's pray, and then we will dive into chapter 10. So who shall pray for us this morning? Jessica, will you pray for us? Do you mind? Amen. Thank you, Madame. All right. So picking up in Exodus chapter 9, we see the seventh plague, which is the hail from heaven, okay, that God threw. We talked about fastballs from heaven. As a result of that, again, famine. 27, Pharaoh responds and says something that he said before, and we get the exact same response. I've sinned this time in verse 27. The Lord is righteous. He feigns repentance, which obviously is not going to last, obviously, because we know how this is going to end. But Moses has a conversation with him, and in 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants. 35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So we're seeing this pattern where as soon as the consequences are removed from Pharaoh, he wants that removed more than he actually wants to repent. We've seen this once before, now again, and that's the same response. Yeah, Buck. Well, the rain's stopping immediately. So I think these are progressive, maybe day to day to day. It could be as quick as that. We don't get the impression this is happening over a long period of time, if you will. So they're pretty sequential and they come quickly. Okay. So chapter 10, let's pick up on locusts. So whatever the famine did not get as a result of the hail, the locusts are going to come behind and pick up everything else that they didn't get. Chapter 10, verse 1. Somebody pick up there. Again, you're getting a theme verse of why God is going about these plagues the way he is. Again, we are putting God, we are putting Yahweh up against all the gods of Egypt, and we're going to see who's going to win. And so far, not so good if you're on the Egyptian team. Okay, it's 7-0 and you're getting spanked. Verse 4, we see the prediction of the locusts are going to come in tomorrow. Verse 5, they shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what is escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. So they are going to come and bring complete destruction. Now, I don't know if you guys know much about locusts, but a swarm of locusts can take down an airplane. I mean, it literally will blacken the sky. These don't seem significant until you put hundreds of thousands of them together, and they are destructive. And farmers don't like them for obvious reasons. They are not good, and that's what God's going to bring. So they're going to eat everything. Pharaoh's servants, after they see what these locusts have done, look at verse 7. This is their response to him. Egypt is, mine says, destroyed. So at this point, where is the land of Egypt? We're done. I mean, it's over. So we've got two more plagues still yet to come after the locust. But at this point, it's finished. So it's a bad spot. And then Moses has the audacity, again, a little bit of humor, to say this in verse 9. A what? What are they in right now in Egypt? A famine. We're going to go hold a feast. Like I told you at the beginning, 3 days, we're going to worship, we're going to have a feast, and now we're going to have, we're going to eat, you know, our socks off, if you will. Okay? Verse 11, not so. This is now Pharaoh's third compromise, the suggestion of a compromise to Moses. Look at verse 11, read that. So what was the temptation for Moses to compromise this time? The who among you? Just the men. The men can go worship. You can go take your 3-day journey. You can go as far as you want. But the kids and the wives and everyone else has to stay here. And Moses says, no, that's not how this is going to go down. So he does not take Pharaoh up on his offer. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt in verse 12, that they may come up out of the land of Egypt and every plant of the land, even all that the hail is left. So they're going to bring the locust. Verse 15, they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened and that they ate every plant. Verse 15, nothing green was left on the tree. This is complete mass destruction. Now think about, what was Egypt's picture during Joseph's day? This was the greenest, most plentiful. This is the breadbasket of the world, and we have brought destruction on this area in totality. Okay, now, that's the locust. So they come. End of this section in verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people go. So Pharaoh is in ruin, or Egypt is in ruins. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. And yet the same result every time, that Pharaoh will not let the people go. Now, 21, this is our last plague before the death of the firstborn. And this is against Ra, the sun god. Okay, so we're going to bring darkness into the land. We're going to shut it down. And with the chief god amongst the Egyptians, Ra or Re, my sixth grader right now is studying this in public school, which is bizarre. She's telling me about the gods of Egypt. I'm like, wow, what a coinkydink. So she's telling me, she says it's Re. So my sixth grader has corrected me. Re, Ra, whatever it is. Disney says Ra, so I go with them. don't ever side with Disney. That's bad. That's bad. So I wasn't there. I don't know how he pronounces this name, so I'm going to go with Ra, because R-A spells Ra in my world, okay? 21, pick up there.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all of Egypt for 3 days.
Can you imagine? I mean, like, every day you get up and there's the sun, and then you get up the next morning and there's no sun. You go through the day and the night, and you get up the next day, and there's no sun. I mean, that's weird. This isn't like Alaska where, I mean, you get that, but it's a great example. But that's like a progressive, like, days just get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter, and then one day you wake up and there's 30 minutes, and then the next day there is no sun. This is, there's sun all day, and the next day, nada. It's just got to be bewildering to go, what kind of God has the power to make darkness or night, day turn into night? Light into darkness. That's a whole nother ball of wax, right? 24, last compromise offered by Pharaoh.
Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.
All right, so what's the last compromise? Don't take your sheep. Yeah, take everything except your what? Basically your money. You leave your money here. Because what's the idea? What's Pharaoh trying to do? I want you to get you to come back. I need to leave something here that you care about so that you'll return. Worship in the land. Okay, worship just over there. Okay, go 3 days. Okay, but leave all your stuff here. Now just the men can go 3 days. Okay, everybody can go 3 days, even your kids and your wives, except for now your stuff. And Moses says, no, we're not going to do that. Moses said, you must also let, in verse 25, us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, verse 26, our livestock will go too. In fact, not even a hoof will be left behind. Every and all animals will go. That is how this is going to go down. 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So this negotiation period between Pharaoh and Moses is officially over. Pharaoh shut it down, and God's about to shut it down anyway. We're having our last plague with the death, now the firstborn. Verse 29, Moses affirms that you are right. I shall never see your face again. Now, chapter 11, here it comes. This is where it gets ugly. Pick up 11, verse 1. How did God say that Israel was going to leave Egypt? Rich, like they'd won a battle. So you're just going to ask your neighbor, hey, I need your pots and pans, I need your stuff, I need your cook, whatever. And they're going to freely give it to them, and that's exactly how they're going to leave, as if they had won a battle. Moses said, verse 4, thus says the Lord, at about midnight I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn slave girl who is behind the millstone. All the firstborn cattle will die as well. So anything that is remaining in the land, livestock-wise, the firstborn of those is going to die. Firstborns of all Israelites and Egyptians. So is Israel exempt from this plague? No. Now God's going to get them a way to do that, which we saw, but it isn't just an automatic exemption. You've got to demonstrate your private faith in God, if you will, publicly, and you've got to demonstrate your obedience to him publicly for all the world to see. Verse 6, moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there not has been heard before, which is the exact same line that Pharaoh uttered in the movie. Fascinating that they gave him credit for that, but he's exactly right. Against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against a man or a beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. Verse 8, all your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me. Go out, they will say, you and all your people follow you, and I will go out. And after he went out from Pharaoh, in hot anger. The Lord said to Moses in verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will multiply in the land of Egypt. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. All right, so we are now predicting what is to come. And in chapter 12, we're going to see God's provision now for Israel to not partake in the death of every firstborn, okay? So, 12, verse 1.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.
All right, what month are we in? Anybody got a note in your Bible as to what month they're talking about? Not January, close. It is their January. It's March or April, okay? It's important. It's the word Abib or Nisan. Nisan's the one you're going to hear, or Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Write that down. N-I-S-A-N is the month that they're in. Abib literally means the ear. So we're in the spring, and the month means the ear. What would you guess in an agricultural society they would name a month the ear? The harvest. So where do you think the corn is? In the ear, okay? So it's time for harvesting the corn. So Israel takes our January 1st and breaks it into two different days, okay? When I say to you January 1st, what comes to mind? What do we celebrate that day? New Year's, okay? And what aspects of New Year's do we celebrate? It's literally a turning of the year, right? We're going to go from 2014 to 2015. It is the new year. But there's a deeper aspect to January 1, yeah? What is the other aspect of New Year's that we celebrate? Yeah, it's a passing of the old in with the new. There's like almost a New Year's resolution. There's the symbolism of starting over, hitting the reset button. There's a calendar aspect to it, but there's also a religious aspect to it, if you will, right? Where we talk about New Year's resolutions, and there's a deeper meaning than just the year changing, okay? Those happen in Israel at two different times. This is January 1 calendar flip, if you will, in Israel. This is the beginning of the year for them. So their year starts in Nisan, and it's not until September, October, in the month of Tishri, where they celebrate Yom Kippur, which we'll study in the book of Leviticus, that they have the spiritual side of New Year. Okay, we'll get there in Leviticus 16. It's a fascinating story, but this is a different one. Okay, so we're in the month of March and April, okay, just so you guys have your bearings, and we're going to celebrate something here or institute something here that we haven't seen before. Verse 3.
Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall, accordingly to the number of persons, according to each that can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it.
All right, stop right there, okay? So tell me about this. So on the 10th of the month, right, so Nisan 10 and the 10th of Nisan, what are they to do? What does the text say?
Pick a lamb.
Pick a lamb, okay? Any idea what this day is known as in Israel? They're pretty creative. Lamb selection day. Okay? That's what it's called. Everyone in Israel would know on Nisan the 10th, you pick a lamb. Okay? Tell me about said lamb.
It must be without blemish.
So, give me a word for that. Perfect. Starts with a P. Perfect.
Has to be a year old.
1 year old? Why a year? I don't know. I'm asking you guys. I have no idea. Probably it has to do with value. It's young, okay, so it's not an old lamb. It's one that would have been valued. What else?
Male.
Male. Why a male?
Because they will produce other lambs, and if you take that away, it's faith in God that will provide.
Okay. What is the obvious reason 2,000 years in the rearview mirror as to why it's a male?
Jesus.
The answer is, it sounds like a squirrel, but I think the answer is Jesus. Have you guys heard that joke? Okay, you need to know something about how Eastern minds versus Western minds think, okay? The Bible is written, the Old Testament specifically, in crayola markers, okay? Shadows, pictures. Hebrews, and the Eastern way of thinking is pictures. We think in bullet points, in concepts as Westerners. Our education stems from Rome. It's not a good, bad, it's just a different, okay? So when God is painting these pictures for us, these are shadows. These are pictures that he is showing. This means something deeper than what's just here, okay? And later on, what you see in shadow should come into full light later. So all these details aren't by accident, right? They are purposeful. And why this lamb must be a year old? It must be without blemish. It must be a he, not a she, right? All these are pictures, okay? What else do you guys notice about that? In terms of the lamb in this process. Okay, so you've got options as to what it can be. Good, okay. So you got the 10th, and then you've got the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What are we going to do on the 14th? We're going to kill it. What's the 14th? Passover, okay? Nisan 14 is Passover. Okay? Now, Scott, you got girls. You just brought home Fluffy the lamb. Fluffy is beautiful. Fluffy's a little he. Fluffy's cute. What happens to Fluffy in your house?
get attached. Fluffy has a name, right? You go play with Fluffy outside, right? My kids have been begging me for a dog for like ever, and we finally were like, okay, we're gonna do this. So right after summer break last year, right as they started summer break, we went out and bought them a dog, and like that dog consumed our house for like weeks. That's all they did. There were no toys. All they did was play with Tucker, right? Day in, day out, and this poor dog literally was Tucker, because all he did was interact, and he would be walking and like pass out. He was so tired because all he did was get played with, right? So what do you think in a household, why would God make you take that lamb 5 days prior to slaying it and bring it into your home? What's the purpose of that? Again, think pictures.
Make it personal.
He wants it personal. He wants you to have some type of bond with that lamb, to be affectionate. He wants your kids to name it. And then what's mean old grumpy dad going to do in 5 days?
Slaughter.
He's going to slaughter the lamb. So as a kid, as a anybody else in the household, by the way, this is a whole household. So like with me and our five kids, we wouldn't celebrate this alone, right? We would grab my two parents, Michelle's two parents. Okay, so that gets us to nine. Still probably not enough. We probably bring our neighbors over, their two kids and them. So now we're at like 14. Maybe our other neighbors next door, that they have their two kids and a son-in-law that's living with them. And like that would be it. So you would bring literally up to 20 people in a home. This is a big event, right? So you didn't just break bread with just your family. It wasn't like this small deal. It was your bigger community. And the idea was there needed to be an attachment to this lamb. Okay, you wanted to be invested. So when Scott, dad took out the lamb, or Elliot, or whomever, the father figure in the home, sometimes, by the way, the oldest male son, when he hit a bar mitzvah at 13, he would be allowed to go slay the lamb with his dad. That was an honor. Okay, but you wanted to have this personal sense of attachment. Okay, so Nisan 10, lamb selection day, right? You keep that lamb in your home. You play with Fluffy for 4 days, 5 days, up until the 14th. Okay? You with me? You got the picture? Okay. Verse 6. Pick up there.
You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.
Okay, now let's fast forward a little bit into history, okay, from where we're at here in the book of Exodus. Later on in the temple period, after we get the tabernacle that we're going to build at the end of this book, the tabernacle ultimately is going to turn into the temple, right? That's going to be the, you know, home center of worship for all Jews in Jerusalem. They're going to come there. There were two daily sacrifices in the temple, one at 9 o'clock in the morning and one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, morning and evening or twilight, okay? The lamb is to be killed at 3 p.m. They would take the lamb to the temple under the guidance of a priest. They would get to now slay that lamb there, and each family would bring their lamb to the temple. Now, as you fast forward, there's kind of an interesting stories that come out of more tradition than scripture. But often what would happen is you would bring your lamb. This is one of the things that Jesus railed against. And you would come to the temple during Passover, which were these big travel feasts. If you're a Jew, everybody, by the way, had to come to this. So all males in Israel had to make this journey to Jerusalem in the future every year. It was mandated. There are three travel feasts, if you will. Passover was one of the three. But what would often happen was you would bring your lamb that you had drug from home, right? And you would bring it up to the priest or the religious authorities at the, you know, the whatever check-in table they have, and they would look at your lamb. And, oh, what do you think they would say about your lamb? Is your lamb perfect?
No.
And what do they happen to have right behind them? They got a perfect lamb that they can sell you, right? So they take your lamb, they'd sell said perfect lamb to you so that you can go offer that for the sacrifice, and the next guy rolls up in line, and what do they do with him? They sell the lamb back to, or whatever, right? So you can see the picture, and which is one of the reasons that Jesus got so frustrated at the people changing money and that sort of thing that was happening, because they were detracting from people's ability to worship freely of God. Okay, so sometimes you wouldn't even bring it your own lamb. You would just go to the temple and you would buy whatever lamb they said was appropriate. Okay, and again, when you're the one-stop shop for gas in town, what do you charge? Whatever you want to charge, right? So that's part of the behind the scenes as to why people got so frustrated. Josephus, who's a historian that wrote during this time, mentioned that at times during the height of Passover, there were over 500,000 lambs that would get slain in a day. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how many priests were there in the chaos in the temple?
anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million people showing up in Israel to slay a lamb and to participate in this mandatory feast. Okay, so just for a second, put yourself there in that moment. Imagine the chaos, all these families worshiping together, you know, all that is happening. Okay, so that's the picture that I want you guys to have in your mind, all right? So 10th is Lamb Selection Day. The 14th is Passover. The family takes part of that. Verse 7 now. Let's watch what you do with the blood of the lamb. Okay, keep going to verse 11.
In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
All right, so you get descriptions on how they're going to eat, and we'll talk more about this as we get into all the feast and festival days. They're going to get outlined in Exodus as well. Exodus 22 and 23 are going to talk about the whole religious calendar for the Jews and how that works. This is just a preview of what's to come. What do you notice about how they're to eat and what they are to eat? You're supposed to be ready, right? My translation, verse 11, says that your loins shall be girded. Okay, you know what girding your loins means? Those men would wear like that, sorry to be offensive, but like that bathrobe-looking thing is such a better word for that to offend all Jews ever. Okay, can you run with a bathrobe on? Have any of you ever tried it? No. So you reach down and you grab your bathrobe and you pull it up like this. Okay, so you can run because you don't have this big skirt, right? Most of us don't wear skirts, so ladies, you probably understand the concept. So gird your loins, be ready, have your sandals on, because you're going to eat and you're going to leave. Like, this is not a, that's at least the picture. Now, this was a very long meal, actually, but the picture that God wanted to see was you're going to eat, you're going to celebrate, and then you're out of Egypt. And every year thus after, you're going to do the exact same thing, okay? What else do you notice about what they are to eat? Okay, why would those things be pictured? Bitter herbs. Start with that one. Okay. Yeah. What would you think every time you put something in your mouth that was bitter and you went, oh, the idea was to remind them of the last 400 years. It was bitter. It was not fun. This was not a good season in life for them. Okay. Unleavened bread. What do we see is the picture of leaven, especially with Jesus in the New Testament? Yeah, it's a picture of sin. Okay. So unleavened bread, we're going to see. The next feast that comes after Passover is called Unleavened Bread. And they're going to talk through that and the whole process behind what God does for that. That's a week-long celebration right on the heels of Passover. Okay? So, again, you get these pictures. Okay? In verse 12, we kind of see the verse that we talked about before. Pick up there in 12 and 13. All right, so what's the picture for the Jews? What must they do? Yeah, you guys saw in the movie, right? The two doorposts and the lintel, the top of the door, and the two sides with the blood of the lamb, okay? The perfect lamb that died in your place, you would take their blood as an atonement, as a covering for your sins. You would cover the door, and the angel of the Lord who comes in to destroy the firstborns would see that and would literally pass over your house, and then move on, okay? So that's the idea. You guys got that picture in your head? Questions with that or thoughts? We're going to move on kind of a strange, weird, different direction.
All of these are pictures of what's to come for Christ. What about the painting of the door?
I think it's the idea of just the atonement, the covering of sin. So in between God and a sinful human being is the shed blood of a perfect animal. So how does God see those individuals? Covered in the blood of the lamb, right? That's the idea. Now, the Old Testament uses the word cover, Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day of covering. The blood does not take away the sin. It covers the sin. Jesus adds a different flavor and a different description and really a different picture altogether of what happens with sin. What does he say happens to our sin? Is it covered? No. What happens to it? It's removed. It is taken away. It is literally put on another. Now, the Old Testament's going to picture that, but it's a once every year thing that has to happen over and over and over. So it's like Monopoly. You get a get out of jail free card every time you go around the board. But every time you go around the board, you got to get a new card. And you did it over and over and over and over again every year. So as a Jew, what are you hoping for? Like, what do you think after they've done this for 400 years are thinking? Could we have like one lamb and do this one time forever? Can we just like have like a more perfect lamb that could get this process finished so that we can be good with God forever, who doesn't just cover our sins but literally takes them away? Okay, that's what ultimately they were to hope in. Okay, so that's the picture. Okay, any other questions on just this this aspect of what we're talking about with Passover? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Yes, Scott. It appears that way, yeah.
And then eaten after sunset?
Correct. So,
is that the next day in this context?
Correct. So sunset was the beginning of the next day in Israel. There's some timeline. Well, we don't get into all that, but yes, that's the idea. So every day starts at sunset. Remember, there was evening and there was morning, one yom, one day. That's how Israelis tell time, okay? So the new day starts at sunset, goes all the way till sunset the next day. That's how they tell time, okay? So it's not, in our context, midnight or what we would think of the morning, okay? They started today, yesterday, at 6 o'clock. So it'll be important in some of the chronological things that we talk about later, okay? Now, turn to your right, and I'll show you why we're going there here in a second, the book of Daniel. Chapter 9. Now, I showed you guys a chart, like, I think it was day one of residency in terms of where Daniel fits into the book of the whole chronological scheme. Do you guys remember where Daniel fits in chronologically? So we've got, make this simple, we got a timeline, okay? You guys remember this timeline that I showed you? Okay, so this is the United Kingdom. Bad marker. Repent of your sins. Okay, so just to fast forward a little bit, we're about to have three kings, right? Saul, David, Solomon. Okay? Last king is Solomon. He reigns during this time, okay? The kingdom splits underneath Solomon. So all of Israel ultimately is going to be ruled by one king for three different reigns. They all reign for 40 years. Kingdom splits under Solomon at 931, okay? You'll see these dates later. We have two kingdoms. We have one in the north and we have one in the south. Okay, Israel's up here, what they're called, and then Judah, okay, can be down here, right? We see this play out, and then there is an ending to these kingdoms. You guys remember what that was? There's a conquering nation that comes in and basically spanks Israel. Do you guys remember that conquering nation? Assyria, okay? Okay, that happens in 721 B.C., or 722, one of those two, or both. It happens over a series of deals, okay? They come in and take the north. In the south, there's another country that comes in and takes the southern portion of the nation of Israel. Who's that? Babylon, okay? That happens in 586 BC, okay? What really important thing gets destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC? The temple, okay? The temple that this dude built, that this dude planned, okay? David was the architect. God said, you can't build it. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son Solomon, he'll get to build it. And it was wicked awesome, as they would say in Boston. This temple was amazing. They come in 586 BC, and they completely destroy it, and they export everybody to their homes, okay? Assyria was the filthy, McNasty people. You did not want to be conquered by Assyria. They cut your head off, stuck it on a post and used you to light their garden fires. Okay, so, oh, look, come walk in my garden. Oh, whose head is that? Oh, that's Jessica's. Isn't that nice, right? That's how they would conquer their people. They were awful. And the people that they didn't kill, they assimilated you in like the Borg. They made you their people. They were horrible, okay?
Daniel and his boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went with Babylon. Okay, so Daniel writes the book of Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. Okay, and he promises we're going to be in exile for how long? You guys remember the dates? 70 years. They're going to be in captivity. And then what does God say is going to happen after they've been in captivity for 70 years? What do they get to do? They get to go back. Okay? This is a punishment. Okay? And there's a reason it's 70 years. We'll find out about that later. Okay? In the grand scheme of history, I just want you guys to see where we're at. We're over here right now. We're off the board. So we're in this period. Currently, in like, we're here in the book of Exodus, chronologically. Okay? So I'm fast forwarding a bunch, but I want to show you why in a second. Okay? Somebody had a question. Why not? It's perfectly written. Assyria. Okay? If you have that chart that I showed you guys at the very beginning, all this is on here. Okay, so all these dates. Chad's got it right there. Okay? Bubbles, colors, much nicer. Okay? So all this is on there. Okay? Daniel's like right down here. He's black. It's Assyrian captivity. They're the exilic prophets. Okay? And then there's some post-exilic prophets that wrote later. Okay? Are you guys with me? This is the span of history. Okay? So we're in the book of Daniel. We're post 586 BC. We're in the midst of exile. Daniel is in Babylon. He's writing these words with the hope that one day they're going to get to return back to their land, get back into Egypt, or Israel rather, and to celebrate these things. Okay. Now, 9, verse 20, we're going to see Daniel speaking and some events that happen. Okay. Turn to 9, verse 20, and just kind of get a running start here. It says, "Now while I was speaking and praying," this is Daniel, "in confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, in presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of God." So Daniel's confessing the sin of Israel, probably, "Hey, Lord, here's why we got here." He's praying to God and asking forgiveness both for himself and the people as to why they got booted out of the country, which was mainly idolatry, and that's why God threw him out. Okay, 21, "While I was still speaking, the man Gabriel," who's Gabriel, by the way? He's an angel, okay, and he's going to speak to Daniel, "whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked to me," in verse 22, and he said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." Okay, thankfully, this is about to get crazy confusing, so thankfully there's some understanding to be had, I hope. Okay, verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued that I have come to tell you, you are highly esteemed, so to give heed to your message and gain understanding of the vision." 24, he's about to give Daniel another vision, okay? Yet to happen in Daniel's day, already has happened in our day, but he's going to tell Daniel, "Hey, there's some super cool stuff that's coming, and I'm going to tell you about it," okay? So 25 and following, or 24 and following, is Daniel's vision given to him by Gabriel the angel as to what's going to happen, okay? So let's work through this slowly. 24, somebody read that. All right, let's work through this slowly, okay? 24, my text is, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Okay, so first of all, who are Daniel's people? The Jews, right? Okay, what would be their city? Jerusalem, okay? These are the level one answers, okay? These are the easy ones. I'm giving you big fat watermelons underhanded to hit with a softball bat, okay? So we're talking about the Jews, and we're talking about their city, which is Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. That's the center of activity, the center of worship for the Jews. You with me? And he says, from this point when I'm talking to you, okay, there's something that's coming. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed from you. That word is not actually weeks in Hebrew. It's actually 70 sevens is the word. It's the number seven. So 70 groups of seven have been decreed for you and your people, okay? And
what is going to happen with this time period, at the end of this time period. Verse 24, you're going to finish. There's going to be a finishing of the transgression, making an end of sin. Does that sound like rather cool? There will be an end of sin, okay, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring about everlasting righteousness. Have we seen in Daniel's day, in any of the sacrifices in Leviticus, everlasting righteousness? No. What type of righteousness did we see? See also the Monopoly board, right? A yearly atonement, right? God says, or Daniel's saying, or being told in this vision by Gabriel, there's going to be an everlasting righteousness that's coming. To seal up the vision, the prophecy, verse 24, and to anoint the most holy place. What would the most holy of places have been? Holy of Holies, okay? The temple itself, and inside the temple was the Holy of Holies, okay? Now, 25, Gabriel's now going to give us a little bit more insight. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? So Daniel now is going to get a timeline. You guys all got this? Because I'm erasing. Okay, so we've got this issue of the starting date, okay? And what is that starting date? What does he say in verse 25? What is going to mark the starting point of these 70 weeks that Daniel's talking about, or 77s? Okay. To what? Mine says, look at verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to do what? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? So we know that the beginning of this, when you start the stopwatch, the beginning, this start date is going to be revolving around what? Some decree that's issued to do what? To rebuild Jerusalem, okay? The most holy city of the Jews.
Decree meaning, what is that?
Literally, a king or somebody saying, I decree that the Jews may go home and rebuild Jerusalem. So from the issuing of a word from some sovereign somebody that has the authority to do so, that's going to get issued, okay? And that's going to start a stopwatch, okay? And the premise of this is to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? Now, what is the end of that going to be? Okay? Keep reading in verse 25. Coming of the anointed one. What is anointed one? What is that word in Hebrew? Messiah. Wait a second. You're Jewish. You just heard that there's going to be some type of start date, and we're going to have 70 weeks or sevens, and then the appearing of what is going to show up at the end of that? The Messiah, the anointed one. Who's this guy? If you're Jewish, who is this guy? He's your entire Old Testament, correct? What are we hoping for as Jews? The Messiah, the one that's going to get us out of this mess, right? Now, in their context, that's not necessarily Jesus. We know that to be Jesus. But in the Old Testament times, in their world, their hope is in someone that's going to come and put an end to this system, this sacrificial system that we're going to learn about in Leviticus, that we started here in Passover, this yearly thing. There's going to be a guy that's going to come, the Messiah, the Old Testament hope. The Lamb of God, right? The Messiah, the Prince. The Mashiach Negev. That is what the Hebrew says, okay? Mashiach is Messiah and Negev is Prince. It doesn't matter, okay? I'm just really impressing you with my Hebrew. Okay? But that's the timeline. Are you guys with me? So this is what is being laid out for Daniel by Gabriel, the angel. There's a start of an issuing of a decree. And there's an end when this finishes. Who's going to show up? The Messiah. So do you think this would be slightly important to a Jew? Do you think if they knew
when the Messiah was going to show up and where he was going to show up. By the way, where is he going to be? Jerusalem. Okay, we'll see more of that in a bit. Do you think you'd want to be present this day? Do you think this day would be slightly important? Yes. Okay, that's another softball. Okay, here you go. Yes, say yes. Okay, all right. So Daniel's being told that, all right? Now, verse 24, again, we get this idea of 70 weeks. Now, it doesn't mean weeks per se. Where did we see in our journey through the book of Genesis an interpretation for what the word weeks meant? Anybody remember that story? Turn back to Genesis 29 real quick. Keep your finger in Daniel. We're going to need to go back there. Turn back to Genesis 29. This gives us just a bit of insight as to what was going on, okay? We got Jacob, Rachel, Leah, crazy marriage ceremony. You guys remember the big party? Whoops, wrong wife, okay? That's where we're at, okay? Verse 26, Genesis 29, 26. Buck, pick up there.
Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete this week of one. And we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.
What? So he just gave us the key at the bottom left-hand corner of the map. Here's the key. Ready? 1 week equals 7 years. Okay? This is as complicated as that gets. The rest is simple math. Okay? This is where we're getting this idea. So when Daniel says 70 weeks, what do? We would say 70 times 7, right? Are you guys with me? Not all of you guys are math majors. This is hard for my brain too, okay? So we're having 70 periods of 7 years, okay? Which equals 490 years. Yeah, this is an interpretation issue, so I hold this kind of with an open hand. It's a bit of how you see it. I think this text gives us insight. We know that based on what Jacob says, he says, I serve for your first wife 7 years. Then he says, I serve for Rachel how long? 7 years. And then he said, I was with you how much longer? 6 years, and I was there with Laban for how long? 20 years total, 7, 7, and 6. So I take this meaning, he served the first 7 years for Leah, hoping he was going to get Rachel. Oops, didn't get Rachel. Then Laban says, hey, stay with me another week, i.e. 7 years, you're going to get my second daughter, Rachel, and then you'll stay with me for 6 more years, and you'll have been with me time total for 20 years. Does that make sense? So I think based on the layout of the text, the ESV doesn't, in my opinion, do the math right. Oh, got it.
Like Daniel says between the tree and the end, the end of verse.
You're right. You're exactly right.
70, not 70.
Correct. So let's keep going, okay? So we're going to get to 70. Right now we've got 7, okay? Scott's exactly right. 24, 70 weeks are the total in verse 24 is what mine says. Scott, what does your say at first word of 24? Okay, so 70, okay? And then we're going to get some other math here in verse 25, okay? You will know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with moat, plaza, even in times of distress. Okay, so let's talk about that. So we've got our math together at least that 1 week equals 7 years, and then we've got this other stuff that's going on, okay? So we've got 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The idea is, based on our knowledge of Scripture, that we would combine those and we would get 7 plus 62 equals what? 69 weeks, okay? 70 weeks or 7. So that's the idea. So that's kind of how we do the math, right? Let me show you kind of Jewish math, if you will. All right? So if you take 7 weeks that we're talking about in verse 25, I know this is confusing. Just sit with me, okay? 7 weeks in verse 25, plus 62 weeks. How many is that? 69 weeks, okay? Or 69 sevenths, or... times 7 years in a week. You guys follow me? We get 483 years, okay? So if we have 70, we're gonna get 490. If we're a week short of that, or 7 years short, we got 483 years, okay? There's this distinction as to what's happening. Something's gonna happen in the 69th week that we're gonna read about. In that last week that Daniel's prophesying about, something's gonna happen, okay? So we've got two kind of things going on, if you will. Okay, so we got 483 years, okay? You with me? This is the timeline that we're talking about in Daniel 9:27. Now, Jews do not use 365 days in a year to tell time. They have a 360 day calendar. So if I take 360 days, okay, in a year, and then I multiply it by 483 years, I can get this timeline in days, okay? So that is, just for the fun math, 173,880 days. Okay? You with me? So verse 25. You got 62 weeks, 72 plus 7 weeks of years, 483 years to do it the Jewish way, 483 years times 360 days in a year, 173,880 days is what this timeline does until we get to here, and then we're going to have literally a 70th week. Okay, so this is actually the 69. Yeah. Okay? Now, here's what we know. Tell you what, let's do it our way real quick, just so that we're on the same page, okay, in our math. If you take, I'll tell you what, I won't bore you with this. If you take the 476 years that we're discussing, which is this time gap, once we add up all the math, we can get the same number with 365 days a year, okay? So either way we do it, whether it's on the Jewish time or our 365.2421, I've got all this crazy math in my notes, we're going to get to 173,880 days. Okay, that's the important part that I want you guys to see. Okay, now, if you take the start of this decree, which we need to figure out what is this decree, and we add this number, we should come up with an end. That will tell us what? When the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. There are four decrees in Scripture, okay, that talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, okay? So, you don't need to know these all, but I want to show you which one I think it is, okay? Now, notice what is talked about in terms of this city and what's going on. Verse 25, read that again, and just notice the description that's given after this rebuilding. What's going to happen? What is the level of completion, I should say, with the city of Jerusalem? So I can hear you. Restore and build. Good. Restore and build. And what else? Okay. At the end. Moat, plaza. What's that? What is that saying? It's going to be completely rebuilt. Okay. Is the idea. Okay. So we're going to see a complete restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 24 gives us some other things. We're going to see the finishing of transgression, the making an end of sin. So like these are really, really big, lofty ideas. Everlasting righteousness. We're going to seal up vision and prophecy. We're going to anoint this place, this place again. And the rebuilding of Jerusalem is going to be complete during a time of distress. All right? Four decrees in Scripture. I won't bore with you all with all of them. One was given by Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 for the people to go home. But they were only allowed to rebuild the city, not everything around it and all those things. So we don't think it's that decree. Darius, one of the kings in Ezra chapter 6, who's the current king underneath Daniel, also issues a decree. There's another guy, Artaxerxes, in Ezra chapter 7 that basically repeats that decree, talks about the exiles being able to return home all during Daniel's year. But there's one guy in Nehemiah chapter 2 named Artaxerxes, okay? You guys remember the crazy nut job king in the movie 300? Okay, that was Xerxes. His son is Artaxerxes. He issues a decree while the people are in Jerusalem, in exile in Babylon, to return to Jerusalem, okay? And he issues a decree saying that you can go back, you can rebuild, you can make your temple, you can build a wall around the city, which was Nehemiah's job, you can go worship there,
Here's a blank check. Okay, we'll study Nehemiah later on in the spring and get through all that. So he issues this decree that seems to fit here. Now, here's the crazy thing about that decree. We know to the day when that decree was issued. Okay? It was issued on Nisan, the 1st, 444 BC. Okay? That date from history. Okay? It's written down. Okay? Smarter guys than me. I don't know. That is March 5th, 444 BC. Okay? To use our terminology. Okay? So, that decree by Artaxerxes was issued to Nehemiah. Go home, rebuild your city, rebuild the wall, rebuild the people, rebuild your temple, rebuild your worship system. Nisan 1, 444 BC. Okay? So, if we have a start date, right? This is like Indiana Jones. You guys remember the search for the Holy Grail? They had all the clues, but they didn't have the start city of the whole journey. Alexandretta. We all know it now, okay? Come on, people. You guys got to watch Indiana Jones. All right, you with me? We now have the start date. This is what they were waiting for. In Daniel's day, they didn't have that yet, okay? But now he gets the start date. So Nisan 1, 444 BC, we add 173,880 days, and what should we have? Messiah the Prince. That date plus that amount of days is, where are my notes? March 30th, 33 AD. Okay? I haven't even wowed you yet. Okay? Now, what happened, according to history, March 30th, 33 AD? Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Hi, Jared. Comes into Jerusalem on a donkey during the triumphal entry, okay? Palm Sunday, okay? It's actually Palm Monday, but we won't pick battles there. Okay, there's some debate on how you do the math. Again, it's just whose math are we using, you know, that sort of thing. But it looks like Jesus would have come in on a Monday, okay? That, the triumphal entry of Jesus was on March 30th, 33 AD, okay? Now, because you guys are so astute, what if I told you March 30th is actually the same day as Nisan the 10th, 33 AD, to the day? What is Jesus trying to say about who he is? Jesus walked into Jerusalem with a prophecy that is 173,880 days old, prophesied by Daniel, walks into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they shout what? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means what? Save us, rescue us, right? He comes in on Lamb Selection Day to say what? I am Messiah the Prince. I am the promised Old Testament Messiah. Now, there have been a lot of crazy nut jobs who claim to be Jesus. They didn't walk in and fulfill biblical prophecy like this on Nisan 10, 33 AD. Is that not a little bit mind-blowing for you guys? That the math is, it's crazy to me, okay? Now, again, all this is fairly goofy, and I can send you guys my notes so you can see the math behind it. But it's as simple as that. We have a decree that's issued. We have a timeline in there. That timeline's going to stop on the 69th week of Daniel. This period, actually, for us, even has yet to come, the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years. Shay's going to talk about that more as we get into prophecy, as will Jared in Revelation and stuff like that. Okay? Yes, sir.
Is there any significance between this and Matthew, the forgiveness of 70 and
7? I don't think so. I think 7 is just the idea of completion. So it's the idea of, is there a number of times you forgive your someone from sinning against you? The idea is, no, it's infinite. So forever, as many times as they sin against you. Okay? Are you with me?
Mike, that's awesome. I'm going back to here again, and it seems like it's saying something different.
Okay.
I think...
Here, are you and Daniel?
Daniel 9, 24, and 25.
Yep.
It says 70 weeks are decreed for your people,
Mm-hmm.
To the coming of the anointed one.
Mm-hmm.
There shall be 7 weeks.
Yep.
Not 7 weeks.
7 weeks, and read what's next.
And then it says, period. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, the squares and moat, but in a troubled time.
Okay, so there's some interpretation. My NASB reads different, and again, these are interpretive decisions that the guys that wrote Scripture made. Mine says 70 weeks and 62 weeks, idea being 69 weeks. So it depends on how you see that, okay? And again, that's, we're talking prophecy, we're talking about some stuff. And again, I'm going to tend to see this one way because of my theological bent. Others that are making interpretive decisions in Scripture are going to see it other ways, because that's going to affect your eschatology, your view of the end times and things of that nature, okay? So there's some debate on this so that we can just be honest about it, okay? However, the plain reading, 7 weeks, 69 weeks, and the simple math, and if we take that decree that Artaxerxes issued, boy, it works out. Again, it's very convenient for me. It's very nice theologically, and it preaches really well, okay? There's not a whole lot of stuff that is that crystal clear, at least in my worldview of Scripture, okay, that just says this is the guy. Yeah, but
the end, Nisan 10, 33 A.D.,
mm-hmm.
Is that the 483 years or the 490?
That is the 480. I'm sorry, 483, not 490. So we're seven, the 70th week of Daniel is yet to occur. So we're only dealing with 483 years at that point, okay? Yeah. Okay.
So does that mean the idea is we're living in that last week?
Not yet. Think of it as a stopwatch. When Christ died, there was a stopping of the stopwatch. We're still waiting for that last week to occur. It hasn't happened yet, okay? You'll get into that theologically as well, okay? That's called the tribulation in the end times, okay? So we'll talk about that later. But that is yet to occur. But the stopwatch is effectively stopped. We have seen the 69th week of Daniel that occurred with the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ, entering into Jerusalem on a donkey and saying, by the way, I'm the Lamb, okay? So again, crazy to me that God would have had the foresight to predict this, to nail it to the day, and that when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and should have been seen as what? What should the Jews' response have been? This is their Bible. That's the Messiah. That's the guy that we've been waiting for. And they said what? What was their cry? Matthew 21 talks about it that Luke doesn't. They say, Hosanna. Hosanna means rescue us. What type of Messiah did they expect to come in? They expected a conquering king. Why would they have said, rescue us? What oppression was Israel under? Rome. Rome had their thumb on Israel like this. And they said, jump. And the Jews said, how high? That literally was their life with Rome. They didn't worship without Rome's approval. They didn't take the high priestly garments out of the closet to come. Rome dictated everything. So they wanted a Messiah. That was a conquering king to free them from the oppression of Rome. And what did Jesus do? Was he the conquering king Messiah? Yes, but not yet. How did he come in on his first advent? A suffering servant who's going to die on a cross. When? Passover. Jesus talks about himself as being the Passover lamb, right? He comes in here. Did the people choose their lamb? Kinda, right? They celebrated him coming. What did Jesus do, by the way? When they said Hosanna, Luke 22 talks about it. What was his response?
He wept.
Why would Jesus have wept when he saw the city and the response of the people? Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand who he was. I'm not here to rescue you from Rome. I'm here to rescue you from your sins. Okay? You want a different kind of king. Now, is Jesus going to come back as a conquering king? Absolutely. See also Revelation 19. That's the complete picture of who he is. It's just not what he revealed to them yet, and they didn't get it. So they rejected him, they crucified him, they buried him, he rose from the dead, dies on Passover in the grave during unleavened bread, and then rises on first fruits, which is crazy how it fits with their calendar that we'll look at in a bit. Okay. What I want you guys to see is, holy cow, if this is how you put the math together, and if these are the dates, and again, there's some debate on this, if this is how this works, the hand of God to predict the coming of his Messiah is unbelievable to the day that Jesus would walk in. on Palm Monday and say, here's who I am. And then he would die just days later in the Passion Week. Okay? Cool? All right. This event, this Passover that the Jews celebrated, again, was something that God said, you're going to celebrate this forever. This is going to be something that you'll never stop doing, whether you're in the land, whether you're out of the land, even Jews today. Okay, we had a really cool opportunity a few years ago to be led in what's called a Passover Seder. Passover Seder Supper is what they call that, and to walk through what they have done. They literally take, turn real quick back to Exodus. The whole thing is built upon, their whole dinner is built upon the promises that God tells them what they're going to do in Exodus chapter 6, what he's going to do for them. Turn to Exodus 6. I think this is the part that Elliot read, and I very rudely interrupted him several times. Exodus 6 in verse 6. God makes these promises before Moses even goes in to visit with Pharaoh. He says, therefore, the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They see basically in this section four promises, if you will. Okay, one was to deliver them. The second was to free them. Third, to redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And then four, I will take you as my own. Each promise is represented during the Seder Supper with a cup of wine. And they would move through those strategically during the Seder Supper in order to celebrate God's promise being fulfilled in the Passover. Okay, so that's the picture behind it. All right, so questions or thoughts on all that as we kind of wrap up at least this section? Good. Nehemiah 2, King Artaxerxes is going to issue that decree. Okay, king of Persia. We'll talk about the chronology and why we're talking about Persia later on as well, but they're going to come in and spank everybody else. Persia is going to be the new kid on the block after Assyria and Babylon are the conquering powers. Okay. What's more fascinating, when Jesus in Luke 22 celebrates Passover or celebrates the Passover with his 12 disciples before he dies, what gets instituted for us out of that? What is that called today? Communion. Communion is simply Old Testament Passover. We're celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb of God. So we celebrate, even as Christians today, the Passover meal in that sense. And we remember what the Lamb did for us. And that's kind of where that picture came from. Hey, Suzanne. Suzanne, everybody, Bradford, hi. What year resident were you? Do you remember? Sorry, I'm just going to stop and completely interrupt. Suzanne went through?
It was the second class, so.
Holy cow.
We're
in the old office, yeah?
Old office,
okay.
Yeah. We had 11 people in the class, so.
A little different. So
different.
This is year 11. So hi, Suzanne. Cool. All right. Look, it's a bird. Sorry, I'm easily distracted. All right, so I just want you guys to see those pictures. All right, so that's kind of where I wanted to finish with you guys today, just to paint that picture, to get you guys to see kind of the mystery and the coolness behind how all this fits together. So that is the Passover. We'll pick up on the rest of it tomorrow and go from there. Yeah, Kevin. Did you have a thought? Nope, good. I'm sorry. Yeah. Cool. All right, guys. Have a great day. We'll finish a bit early. Enjoy. We'll see you tomorrow.